Turning tonight to Isaiah chapter 62. Isaiah chapter 62. I would that we would read again verses 6 and 7, and then we'll ask the Lord's help in our study tonight. Isaiah chapter 62, reading again verses 6 and 7, and then we'll ask the Lord's help in our study. I have set watchmen upon thy walls, O Jerusalem, which shall never hold their peace, day nor night. Ye that make mention of the Lord, keep not silence, and give him no rest till he establish, until he make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. Amen. With the word of God open before us, let's bow our hearts now in prayer, asking for God's help in our study tonight. Our Father, tonight we come to thee with the word of God open before us, thanking thee that we possess this book, thanking thee that thou hast revealed to men thy thoughts, what we are to believe, what we are to do, how we are to conduct ourselves before thee. Lord, thou hast not left thy will a mystery to us. We confess that if you left us in our sinfulness and our darkness, we would not know anything about thee except that which is declared in the world round about us. Lord, we confess that because of our sinfulness, we would even corrupt that message. We're thankful, Father, for this book, this revelation, this infallible, inerrant word that we can come and study tonight, that we can come and find what thy will is, that it might encourage us, that it might direct us, that it might spur us on to do exploits for thee and to glorify thy name. Lord, come and help us tonight. Speak to every one of our hearts. May we know this night that we have met with thee and that thou hast fashioned the word for us. And that, Lord, we have been blessed because we have been in thy presence. Come and help us, we ask, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I've chosen for our text tonight a passage of Scripture that was a famous passage of Scripture in the generation preceding us. It was a passage that laid hold of the heart of a missionary to India by the name of John Hyde. John Hyde is known as Praying Hyde. And it was this passage of Scripture that moved his heart to seek the Lord for long periods of time. He was known to go to Bible conferences and at times pray for days on end. Pray all day, pray all night, pray all through the next day and all through the next night, very rarely eating a bite of food, sometimes being called upon to preach or scheduled to preach and tell the people that he was not going to preach, he was going to pray on. Never it seemed that he seek the Lord's face in vain. He would pray and pray until the heavens were open, and when the heavens were open, God poured out a great blessing upon India. India is a very hard place to minister to. It's a place where easy believism doesn't bode well, and many missionaries go there and find themselves in defeat, pack up and come home. Well, that man, in going to India, went there. And God taught him much about the deeper life, much about seeking the Lord's face in prayer. And you can honestly say that he went forward in prayer. It was said concerning John Hyde that 1 year of his life, he prayed for an individual to be saved every day. And God gave him that individual. Every day that year, he saw one person saved. And this man of prayer then prayed the next year for two people to be saved. And every day that next year, two people were saved. This went on even into the third year. And it was, I think, after that third year, his health broke and he came back from the field and he died shortly after. A great man of prayer. And it was in this passage that he found encouragement to pray. Now, I'm not saying tonight that if we study this passage, we're all going to become like John Hyde and be known as those who are praying. But there could be a lot worse things said about us tonight than that we pray and seek his face. Oh, for a people, oh, for an army of men and women who know their God, who can lay hold of their God and see answers to their praying. I was speaking with a theologian, a man who is studying theology, and when we were talking, I was asking, what are you going to do after you're done studying? He was not studying in our seminary, studying in another seminary. And we were remarking on this very thing. What is important in life? Is it that we have a degree? Is it that men declare us to be scholars? Is that what is important? Or is it more important that we see our prayers answered? That when you call upon the God of heaven, He hears. That when you speak to Him, His ear is bowed to your cry, and He actually responds to what you are praying about. Tonight I want us to look at what is called prevailing prayer. Praying until the blessing comes. And we have that given to us here in this passage of Scripture. Here the Lord says, I have set a watchman upon thy walls, O Jerusalem, which shall never hold their peace day nor night. Ye that make mention of the Lord, keep not silence, and give him, that is, give the Lord, no rest, till he establish, and till he make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. Give him no rest. When we come to this passage of Scripture, the theme, as I said, is believers continuing in prayer until the church is blessed, until they see answers to their praying. I would have you to note that the attitude of the Lord Himself is the foundation for our praying. You see this in the earlier verses. Now, there's some controversy in the first verse as to who is being spoken of when it says, I will not hold my peace, and I will not rest. Is that the Lord speaking, or is that the Lord's prophet? There's difficulty in the context, because in this section of Isaiah, sometimes it is the prophet speaking, sometimes it is the Lord speaking, and it goes back and forth. And you have to study the context very carefully to see who is the one speaking. I can take you to good commentaries, and they're going to say it's the Lord. I can take you to other good commentaries, and they're going to say that it is Isaiah the prophet. Leupold says this concerning the passage, it does not matter too much into whose mouth the words of this chapter are laid. In days of old, they were ascribed to the Lord. Most more recent writers claim that it is the prophet speaking. Even so, they attribute the message to the Lord. Ascribing this message directly to the Lord appeals to us most, especially from verse 6 onward. If then at times the Lord would be speaking of himself in the third person, that is a rather common feature in Old Testament prophecy. Well, what is he saying then? Well, when you come down and you see who the I is, when you come to verse 6, it's clearly the Lord. I have set a watchman upon thy walls, O Jerusalem. And then again, verse 8, in the middle of the verse, surely I will no more give thy corn to me meat for thy enemies, and the sons of the stranger shall not drink thy wine. Who is speaking there? It is the Lord. I will do this, or I will not do this. I suppose it doesn't really matter as far as our message tonight is concerned. If it is the prophet speaking, he, by his example, is showing the attitude that we ought to have in prayer. But how much better when you take this as the Lord himself speaking? As you have in verse 6 and verse 8. Here is the Lord saying, for Zion's sake, will I not hold my peace? And then it's the Lord saying, I will not rest until righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth. We pray according to his purposes. Prayer is not trying to get God to do something he doesn't want to do, or trying to get God to go against his character. Prayer is actually finding out what God is like, what he wants to accomplish in the earth, and then praying alongside of that and giving him no rest until it is done. Here you have then in the first verse, the Lord saying, I will not rest until I accomplish this. And now you have the response that we are to give him no rest until it is accomplished. There are many things that the Lord has said in his word that he's going to accomplish. Turn, if you would, just for a moment to Ephesians chapter 1. We'll be looking at this as we work through the book. But I was thinking in Ephesians chapter 1, at the very beginning of this chapter, in verse 4, he says, according as he, that is God, hath chosen us in him, that is Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Here is God's purpose being made known to us. He has chosen a people. And he's chosen that those people would be holy and without blame. We find later in the book that Christ actually came to make that a reality. We find later in the book that the Holy Spirit has come to change our hearts that we might be that people. But the Father has a will, and He's working that will in the earth. We see in verse 5, again, His purposes being manifested, having predestined us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. Here is God. He's predestined the people to Himself. They're going to come. They will become sons. Every last one of them. God has a purpose, and He's working that purpose in the earth. These last 2 weeks we've been studying in the seminary, in the book of Romans and Galatians. Turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 8. And we see this again. God has a purpose, and that purpose is going to be fulfilled in the earth. Verse 28 of Romans 8. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. All things work together for good to whom? Those that love God, those who are the called according to His purpose. Why do they all work together for good? It's because He is in control. He is making them work together for good. Well, what is it when they work together for good? Well, He explains that in verse 29. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. That's how things work together for good. He foreknew you. The word knowledge in Scripture has more than just an intellectual meaning. It can mean an experiential relationship that you know someone in that capacity. I know about President Obama, but I don't know him. I have never experienced, I've never sat in his presence. Well, this word to know has this experiential part to it. And here you have in the Old Testament this word to know often synonymous with what we call election. For instance, God said of Israel, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Well, He intellectually knew all the families, but He didn't have a relationship with them. The Lord has said to know the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Well, He intellectually knows the way of all, but He only knows His people as far as a relationship is concerned, knowing by experience. When we put this foreknow together, as it were, with this meaning of know, it means that He has this relationship before they exist. Before they exist, He foreknew them. He didn't foreknow what they would do. He foreknew them. Foreknew them. He had this relationship, as it were. Some would translate this for love. He was delighting in them. He was concerned about them. And it's because of this delighting in those whom He foreknew that He then predestined something to happen. What is it that He predestined? That they would become conformed to the image of His Son. Before they ever existed, He had this relationship with them. He foreloved this group of people. And then He predestined that this group of people would come and would be saved. That they would be conformed to the image of His Son. Or to put it in other words, when you come to the very next verse, moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called, and whom He called, them He also justified, and whom He justified, them He also glorified. The Lord is working His purposes in the earth. He has predestined a people based on His election or based on His foreknowledge, but He has predestined the people, and those people will be invited, and they will effectually respond to that invitation. And those that are invited, those that are called, will be justified by God. They will be declared righteous in His sight. And there's coming a day where they will be glorified. In the mind of God, it's already done. It's already done. And when you and I are praying, we're not praying against His purposes. We're praying in light of His purposes. And what we come to find in Isaiah is the Lord is saying, I will not give rest until I do this. And then He's invoking us to not give Him rest until it be done. Not give Him rest. I say the attitude of God becomes the foundation for our praying. What He loves, what He delights in, what He purposes, what He's going to accomplish is how we pray. And here we find that attitude is expressed to us. I will not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest until righteousness thereof go forth as brightness. Then we see, secondly, the activity of prayer is indeed that which should be a part of the Christian's life. And we find this in verses 6 and 7. I have set watchmen upon the walls, O Jerusalem, which shall never hold their peace. And then it speaks about them not keeping silence at the end of verse 6. And then about them not giving God rest. Now, I realize not giving rest is a human way of speaking. You have a child, and the child's upset about something, and comes to the parent. Parent's busy, and the child keeps after him, keeps tugging at their shirt, keeps bothering, keeps getting in the way, until they get their answer. Not giving rest. And this is the language that the Lord uses here. Our activity is one of praying. We are watchmen upon the walls. We are seeing what's happening in Jerusalem, and we are therefore not to hold our peace. Now, some would take this never holding peace to be a reference to the fact that the watchman sees what's going on and he proclaims God's message. Certainly that's the way that this word or this idea is communicated in Ezekiel, where Ezekiel was set as a watchman and he was the preacher, the prophet, telling people their sins. But when you actually put what is said in verse 6 about never holding their peace, and then at the end, ye that make mention of the Lord, keep not silent and give him no rest. It's obviously speaking here of prayer. Prayer. Not so much the watchman preaching, but the watchman coming to God and not holding his peace before God, not keeping silent before God, giving God no rest. Giving him no rest. God has made known to us here in this passage of Scripture what he intends to do. And we are to pray in light of what he intends to do. We are to ask him to do it. Here you have God's sovereignty coupled alongside with man's responsibility. Here you have the mystery of prayer being unfolded. God says, I'm going to do this. All right, what should be the proper response? Well, I'm going to sit on my hands and watch God do it. No, the proper response, according to this passage, is to give him no rest in prayer until he does it. Now, we're speaking in human terms. Obviously, you can't keep God from resting. You can't do that. But the human language that he's using is to draw an image in our minds of one who keeps coming and keeps coming and keeps coming until God answers that which he has already said that he will do. God wants you and I to pray according to his will. Turn, if you would, to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. In Luke 11, you have a similar statement being put before the people of God. At the first part of Luke 11, in verse 1, our Lord was praying, and the disciples, seeing him pray, want to know how to pray. It's always good to go to the Lord and ask him how to pray. Teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. And so he said to them, when ye pray, say, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in earth, so in heaven. As in heaven, so in earth. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And he said unto them, Which of you shall have a friend? And shall go unto him at midnight, and say unto him, Friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine in his journey is come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. And he from within shall answer and say, Trouble me not, the door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give thee. I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity, he will rise and give him as many as he needeth. And I say unto you, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened to you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks a fish, will he give him for a fish, will he give him a serpent? Or if he asks an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? You want to know how to pray? Our Lord says to the disciples, this is how you pray. And he gives them what we call the Lord's Prayer. It's also found in Matthew 6. At the end of Matthew 6, he then gives a discourse on forgiveness. But at the end of this occasion, he gives a discourse on prevailing prayer for the Holy Spirit. We are to continue to ask, continue to seek, continue to knock. All those verbs are in the present tense, indicating it's something we continue doing, knowing that our Heavenly Father, who is not evil, knowing that our Heavenly Father will give us the good gift, that is the Holy Spirit. We come and we come and we come. You go to a friend and at night he won't give you, but you keep knocking at the door and knocking at the door. He will come and he will give. Well, how much more? God, who is good, who has revealed to you what his will is, will give to you as you come. But he demands that we seek. He demands that we knock. He demands that we ask. And here we find God says, I'm not going to hold my peace. Now, you don't give me rest. You don't give me peace. You keep coming to me and stirring up what I want to do. You say, well, if I don't come and stir up, will he do it? Yes, he'll do it. But he'll get someone else to pray. And then he'll deal with your own heart for lack of praying, for lack of seeking his face. I know we're dealing somewhat with a mystery here, but we're dealing with God and his ways. And God has said, this is what I am doing. I am going to not rest until I do this in Jerusalem. Now, you watchmen, don't you give me rest. And praying high, he saw that, he began praying. And he wouldn't give God rest until God moved. Well, what is it that God intends to do? We come here then, we see the object of the praying stated for us in verse 1 down through to verse 5. What is it the object? Well, first of all, he wants the righteousness of Jerusalem to go forth as brightness and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth. He wants the salvation of his people to be clearly seen. He wants it to give light in the area. In the New Testament, our Lord speaks about his people as being a light set on a hill, a light that will shine into the city. God has saved you not to put you under a bed, not to put you under a bushel. He saved you that your light might shine, it might be seen. Well, are we praying then to that end? Lord, let our salvation be seen. Let it be known. Let the church's salvation be seen. We have everything else being seen in the world, do we not? Just turn on the television. Everything is seen in the world from great sin and wickedness to folly and stupidity. Why not his work, the work of God, be seen? It is going on in the earth. Here he's praying that indeed that God not rest until he shows himself strong on behalf of his people, that he moves on behalf of his people, that the righteousness will go forth as brightness and the salvation as a lamp that burneth. He also says that he wants the Gentiles that they should seek that, they should see that righteousness and all kings thy glory. What righteousness? That righteousness that saves the soul. What glory? The glory of his people. After they have been saved, after they have been transformed. He wants the Gentiles, that is the heathen, to see that. And he wants the heathen kings to see what he has done. And then we go a little bit further. Thou shalt also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord. Who will be a crown of glory? That is Jerusalem, who is now made righteous, who now is experiencing the Lord's salvation, will be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, a royal diadem in the hand of the Lord. Well, a crown and a diadem speak of authority, speaks of preeminence. And the Lord is exalting here his people. And here we find the Lord says he will not rest until this happens. And then the watchman is to pray, Lord, I'm not going to rest until this happens. This is the experience of salvation. We were thinking on that this morning. The Lord has come to us and he said, live. And then He has cleansed away our sins. And then He has clothed us with the righteousness. And now He has crowned us. What a glorious salvation we have. And as we come to Him, He has a purpose in the earth that we have seen in Ephesians, we've seen in Romans, that He is saving a people. And He's bringing that people out. And one day there will be the complete New Jerusalem. There will be the complete body of His people. And we are as watchmen on the city wall, not to give Him rest until He brings us about, until He saves those that He has said He will save. Would you note that He gives them a new name? You see that stated in verse 2. And then you have the names given in verse 4. Thou shalt no more be termed forsaken. Neither shalt thy land be termed any more desolate. But thou shalt be called Hephzibah. Now what does Hephzibah mean? If you have a marginal rendering, it means my delight is in her. No longer will you be called desolate or forsaken. Now you're going to be called my delight is in her. Well, we were certainly forsaken. We were certainly desolate before He saved us. But now He views us with delight. You'll see the second name given, and that is the name Beulah. The word Beulah has to do with marriage. You see this word given again in verse 4. And if you have a marginal rendering, that is married, the one who is married. And so we are not only delighted in by the Lord, but He has married Himself to us. This is the exaltation that we have. He's entered into a covenant relationship with us. He has decked us with robes. He's exalted us in His sight. He has saved us. And what we have here being prayed for is for the salvation of those who are lost, those who are desolate, those who are forsaken. In verse 5 it says, for as young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee. And as the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. Here is a God who rejoices over those that He has saved. He has made them righteous. He has brought salvation to them that it might shine into this world. He's done it in such a way that the Gentiles, the heathen, the unconverted would know of it. That even kings in the earth would see the glory of that which He is making. He gives them a crown of glory. He gives them a diadem. That's what they are in His hand. He's exalting them. He's glorifying them in the earth. And they have entered into a relationship with Him whereby He is delighting in them and they are now married to Him. What we see described here is salvation. What we see described here is the Lord rejoicing in bringing people out of darkness into the light. People being out of a place of desolation and being forsaken into a relationship with Him where they are now saved. When we come here then to verse 6, what is it that we're praying for when we hold not our peace? We are praying for God's blessing to be upon His people. Our motivation then is what He has said that He would do. We know His attitude, and He has said that He will not hold His peace, and He will not be at rest until this happens to Zion, until this happens to Jerusalem. And now the prophet is saying that we are to be the same way. God is speaking to us in verses 6 and 7. I have set you a watchman upon the walls, O Jerusalem, upon thy walls, O Jerusalem. And those watchmen are never to hold their peace. They're never to keep silence. They're never to give God rest until God establishes what He says He will do. The motive for our praying then is that the blessing of God would fall upon the unsaved and that He would bring them into His kingdom and that He would make them His trophies of grace. That He would take those who are vessels of dishonor and that He would fashion them into vessels of honor, to use the language of Romans chapter 9. That He would take those who are dead in trespasses and sins, and that He would quicken them and give them life, to use the language of Ephesians chapter 2. That He would take those who are blinded by Satan, who cannot see, and that He would open their minds and their eyes to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, as is spoken of in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. God is predestined that there be a people saved. He says, I'm not going to rest until it happens. And you and I, if our hearts are in tune with His, we'll be praying, Lord, I'm not going to give you rest until this happens. Until you bring in your elect. Until you save those that you have predestined. Until those that are dead are given life. Until those who are blind will be able to see. Lord, I'm going to pray to that end. And as we prevail in prayer, there will be answers to our praying. Because the Lord has not only showed us His purpose, He has given the promise, I will not hold my peace. I will not rest. The Lord has said that. You are now praying according to His will. You can come with great confidence, knowing that indeed He will do this very work. The Lord delights in those that He saves. I can't tell you the reason why. When we look in the mirror, what is there about us that's delightful? We can look at each other and see a relative amount of holiness or a relative amount of righteousness. But when we look at ourselves in light of the law of God and see ourselves as God sees us, what do we find? We find those that are undone, those that are wicked, those that are debauched, those that are depraved, those that are defiled. That's how we see ourselves through the law of God. And yet the Lord says that He delights in His people, delights in them. From all eternity, He has marked out a people, and He's going to bring them in. He's going to invite them to come, and they will hear and effectually come. And then He will justify them. He'll give them His righteousness, and one day He will glorify them. That is, they will be made completely righteous. Not just in their standing, but also in their walk, they'll be made completely righteous when He glorifies them. The purposes of God. How many of our prayers are according to His purposes? How much of our time in interceding is according to His purpose? Now, we have needs as God's people, and we're to bring those needs to Him. We are commanded to do so. Physical needs, spiritual needs, serious needs, and perhaps needs that people don't think are so serious. And yet God says we're to come and bring all of our cares to Him. And yet when we come to this passage of Scripture, we find that He will be interceded. God will hear the cries of those who come and not give Him rest. Reading through Ezekiel, and He tells Ezekiel that I'll not be one who will hear your intercessions for the nation. But later on in Ezekiel, He says to Ezekiel that He will hear, that He will hear. Right now, this very night, we are in the day of salvation. We're in the time when He will hear. We are to regard this period of time, the long suffering of our Lord, to be salvation, according to 2 Peter chapter 3. Why has not the Lord returned? Well, it's because of His long suffering. And what does Peter say then concerning that long suffering? That we are to consider the long suffering of our Lord to be salvation. In other words, there's still a people to be brought in. We know that He will hear. We know that it's not over yet. We know that there's still a group of people that He's going to be bringing in to Himself. Now, I know that there are false prophets in the earth. Harold Camping has become one of those false prophets. Harold Camping will say to us as a church, give it up. Shut your doors and go home. The whole church has been given over to Satan, and nobody has been saved in the church since 1988. Well, that's his pronouncement, not the Scriptures. You and I are in this time period of salvation, and the door is not over yet. And the Lord has not anywhere indicated in the Word that in the Bible-believing church, He's going to stop moving, or He's going to cast us off to Satan, or He's going to give us over to the evil one when we're following Him, when we're doing His will, when we're obeying His Word. The Scripture doesn't say that. He's become a false prophet, a false teacher in the 21st century. Instead of listening to the lie of the devil, we need to have our hearts encouraged. The Lord says, I'm not going to give myself rest until I accomplish this, until I bring in this people that I have ordained to save, this people that I have predetermined to save. I'm not going to give myself rest. And then he enjoins his people, I have taken you, I put you on the walls of Jerusalem, don't you give me rest. You stand in with me to this work. You join hands with me in this work. You pray about my bringing in a people. You don't stop until the day is done. I think you could perhaps see tonight that which moved the heart of Praying Hyde. He knew God was going to bring in a people, and he was so convinced of it. He would pray and pray and not stop praying until he saw the heavens open and God answering his prayer. I'm not saying we need to spend days in prayer, but it's never hurt God's people when they've done so. I'm not saying that we ought to break our health by praying as Praying Hyde did. But I am saying that if we as a church and we as individuals do not prevail in the place of prayer, we have only ourselves to blame. God will hear an answer. He has determined to save. He has determined that. And we need then to seek his face and to pray and to continue praying until he opens the door, until he, as it were, sends his spirit as he's promised us. Isn't that what he said to the disciples who asked him about prayer? Teach us to pray. And he goes through the Lord's Prayer, and then he gives a parable about a man who was interceding on behalf of another, and he kept coming and he kept coming, and because of his importunity, God answered. And then he draws your attention to what was the answer. What are we knocking about? What are we asking about? What are we seeking about? How much more should your heavenly Father give the Holy Ghost to them that ask? To them that ask. God does not send forth his Spirit just at our whim so that we can use the Holy Spirit like a good luck charm. That today is a predominant view found in the charismatic movement, where the Holy Spirit is something to come along and to help us do what we want to do. Holy Spirit is not sent to help us do what we want to do. The Holy Spirit is poured out to help us do what God wants us to do. Not to make us rich and famous, but to save a people, to build those people up, to bring them to glory. God's Spirit is sent for that purpose. For that purpose. And this evening he has set us watchmen upon the walls. And O Jerusalem, we are not to hold our peace day or night. And we are who make mention of the Lord are not to keep silent. And we're to give him no rest, give God no rest till he establish, till he make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. He's going to do it. He has ordained that it be done. And we have seen that his eternal purposes are being worked out. We will, his people will be conformed to the image of his Son. Those that he has predestined will be brought to glory. In all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. Everything works together for good. He is working this in the earth, and we are joining hands with him, calling upon him. Do you know who the elect are? No, I don't. I just know that until he comes, there's still an elect to be saved. The Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy said something interesting. Turn, if you would, to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Election is not a doctrine to discourage us. It's a doctrine to encourage us. Election is not a doctrine that kills prayer. It fuels the fire for praying. And election is not a doctrine that makes God's people sit on their hands and do nothing. It gives them power to get up and serve, knowing that they can't be stopped. When you come to verse 9, Paul says, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound. Not a one of us has ever suffered like Paul did. Not a one of us. Maybe all of us combined could not even measure the sufferings of the Apostle Paul. Just read what is stated about him in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 through 12. Great sufferings. Beaten, shipwrecked, prisoned. And he says here, that he suffered trouble as an evildoer, even under bonds. He was put in prison. The lash was put upon his back. But he said, the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure all things for the elect's sake. For the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Want to know why I'm going through all these trials? Why I come into a city and preach and won't shut up? You want to know why I pray so often and so long for the work of God to be done? It's for the elect's sake, that they might inherit salvation and with it eternal glory. Did Paul know who the elect were? No, he didn't. And he would go into a city and he would preach and he would preach and he endured all kinds of hardness, endured all kinds of opposition, people hating him, people vowing to kill him, people attempting to kill him. And he didn't give up. He didn't stop. He didn't turn back. Why? Because God had an elect and he was going to bring him in through that means. God has an elect today. And we have to preach the word and not stop. And we have to pray and not stop. And though it may be hard at times, and though there may be opposition at times, the opposition can't bind the word of God. Paul said the word of God was not bound. The opposition can actually make the word of God get into places where it wouldn't normally go. As people mock the word of God, as people oppose the word of God, and they speak about that word that they're opposing. Paul talked about those in Caesar's household that were saved. Here he was in chains in a Roman prison. How did they get from that Roman prison to Caesar's household? The word of God's not bound. And the God who has elected a people, chosen a people, who will not rest until those people are saved, has ordained that we go preaching that word and suffer the affliction that is associated with that word, knowing he's going to bring them in. But that same God has also demanded that we pray. And that we pray, and that we pray, and that we pray. And there are seasons, there are times where there seems to be no answer, when the heavens seem to be as brass. And so what do? Some say, I'm quitting. But that's not what the Lord says. Ask, keep asking. Knock, keep knocking. Seek, keep seeking. Your Heavenly Father is going to give you the Spirit. He's going to pour out His Spirit upon you. You and I as individuals, as families, as a church, must be as these watchmen giving him no rest. Day and night, calling upon him until he rends the heavens and he comes down. Until he comes and deals with our family. Until he comes and deals with our nation. Until he comes and deals with this world. Until all the elect are gathered in. We are to endure and suffer hardness, knowing that his elect will indeed obtain salvation in Christ Jesus and with it eternal glory. Does it bother you, Pastor, that you don't know who the elect are? No, I'm glad I don't. That's not something I can handle. I can handle the command to go and preach to all the nations. I can handle the command to invite every sinner I meet to come to Christ. I can handle that. I can handle praying for everyone that I know of that needs to be saved, that they will be saved. I can deal with that. But I can't handle knowing who the elect are. That's God's prerogative. But God reveals to us tonight that there are an elect. One, that we might be encouraged because we have responded and come. And this is no accident. God has brought us in. He'll take us all the way to glory. But God has also told us that there are people that he's not going to give rest until he accomplishes his salvation in the earth, in order that we might preach with expectation that God is going to bring them in, and in order that we might pray and continue to give God no rest until he answers our prayers, which are according to his will. I know there are some who would come to me and say, Pastor, what you're saying tonight doesn't seem to make sense. Either God's sovereign or he's not sovereign. No, it makes perfectly good sense when you understand that he is sovereign and that he has ordained the means to the end. He has ordained how he's going to accomplish his will. And in this case, the accomplishing of his will are through the prayers of his people and through the preaching of his people. And we tonight are called upon not to give him rest, not because we're bothering him, right? But called upon not to give him rest because this is his purpose. That he wants to save, that he's going to save, that he's going to bring in a people. God's election, God's sovereignty is not a hindrance to us tonight if we view it the right way. If we pray and if we preach with the expectation that he's going to bring in a people. But when we don't preach and when we don't pray, we're actually saying we don't believe it or we don't want to be a part of what God's doing. And sad to say, there are many of my brethren who say they're Reformed, who by their very actions are saying, one, they don't believe that God's bringing in a people, or number two, they don't want to be a part of what he's doing. You see, there's no option tonight about praying. God has commanded it. And there's no option tonight about evangelizing the lost and preaching the gospel to every creature. There's no option to that. He's commanded it. So the question is, why don't we do it? If we see that he's going to give himself no rest until he brings them in, and then he commands us to come and give him no rest, what an encouragement to pray. This is what gripped the heart of John Hyde, a Presbyterian missionary to India, a missionary who believed in the sovereignty of God, a missionary who couldn't be stopped in one of the hardest mission fields ever known to man. Our mission field, perhaps in America, doesn't seem that hard. And maybe it's because it doesn't seem that hard, we don't give ourselves to prayer. We think we can still do God's work the way the business world does business. My friend, it'll never be done that way. We will not win the victory. We will not see the outpouring of the Spirit just merely doing church work the way the business world does her work. As I said to my friend who is studying theology, the most important thing is not at the end of the day you're declared to be a scholar. You have studied theology. You say you know the book. If that be the case, then your prayers ought to be answered. That's the most important thing. Not that men in this world are calling you scholar, but that you so understand the ways of God that you're intimate with those ways and your prayers are being answered. I like the scholarship of John Hyde a lot more than the scholarship of most men in most seminaries. He got his prayers answered. His prayers were being answered. Oh, to be like Abraham, where we would be known as the friend of God. The one who walks with God, the one who talks to God, the one who sees prayers answered from God. Oh, that our church should be known that way. Let them mock us if we're not so big. Let them mock us if we don't have everything that the business world has. But do not let it be said that we don't pray. Brethren, praying ought to be the very breath of our existence. And if God has encouraged us by saying, this is what I'm about, and then he has come and said, now I want you to join me in what I'm about. And I want you to pray to me about what I'm about. And I want you to ask of me and to stir me and to give me no rest until I do what I've told you I'm about. Why would we come to that God and say, no, not me. I'm not praying. Truly tonight, if we understand his purposes, rather than discourage us, they encourage us. Rather than hinder us, they give a spring to our step, as it were. Oh, Lord, this is what you're doing. I'm going to pray until I see it happen. Lord, this is what you're doing. I'm going to evangelize. I want to see your working in the earth. I want to see you bring in this people. I want to see you make these Gentiles and these unconverted the light of the world. I want to see that happen. Many of you spend a good part of your day in the business world. But that doesn't mean that you can't pray. Some of you here spend a good bit of your day in the home where you've got things that demand your attention. That's living on planet Earth. What is said here are to people who are living on planet Earth. And they're saying, you can join me in the greatest work ever being done. You can be a part of that. Because you can pray. you can pray. If being a part of it demanded great skill, perhaps some of us would have to step back and say, I can't be a part of this. If being a part of this bringing in the people demanded great wisdom, there would be some who would say, I can't be a part of it. I don't have the mind of an Einstein. But God says, I'm doing the work. I have made this my purpose. And he says, now you join me in not giving me rest, but praying and calling upon me until this is accomplished in the earth. God has revealed his purposes in order that it might influence our praying, influence our preaching, influence our witnessing, that we might see great things done in our day. Our day is almost over. I'm closer now to the end of my journey on this earth. And for many of you, you perhaps would say the same thing. What we do, we must do now for Christ. And he will take and use our praying, and he will take and use our preaching. He will take and use our witnessing. Because he has purposed that he's not going to give himself rest until the righteousness shines forth among those that he is saving. May we each one be encouraged to pray and to seek the lost in our day. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. Gracious Father, we come to thee this night standing amazed that you would love us, that you would love us before the world began, that based upon that love you would actually predestine good things for us, that we would be your children, that we would be conformed to the image of your Son, that we would not only be invited, but Lord, you predestined that we would be justified and that we would be glorified. Lord, we're thankful that thy sovereign purposes are being worked out in the earth and that, Lord, you did not walk by us and go your way. But Lord, when you walked by, you had pity and compassion upon us and you said to our soul, live. Lord, tonight you tell us to stir up ourselves and to stir up thee, to see this done over and over and over and over and over again. Lord, help us to join hands with thy eternal purposes. Though we don't know who the elect are, though we don't know who you have predestined, yet, Lord, you have commanded us to give the gospel to every creature. Lord, give us grace then to pray to that end, and that, Lord, your people would be brought in, and that there be a people saved, truly saved and won unto thee. Lord, give us grace to give ourselves to prayer and to give thee no rest, to keep not silent. Lord, we pray for any here tonight who are yet outside of Christ. Lord, we would pray this very prayer tonight. Lord, we would ask this night that you would cause them to know this righteousness and this salvation, to know what it is to be a diadem in thy hand, to know what it is to be in this relationship whereby you delight in them, whereby you are married to them, whereby you rejoice over them. Lord, give them grace to know this relationship. Give them grace to repent and believe upon thee. Lord, for those of us that know this relationship, give us grace that we be prayer warriors, seeking thy face that others would be brought into this kingdom. Help us, Lord. Help us, Lord, to be busy in prevailing in prayer. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.